Well, greetings again from my home. Hopefully by this time next week, I'll be clear and we can get back to church to join you there for worship on Sunday morning. But again, thanks to technology, I'm able to be here with you this morning to share in the Word of God. Now, if you were to go to a play, you would likely get a playbill. That playbill would include an outline of the play in acts and in scenes to help you know where the progression of the play was going. It would also include a cast of characters, which at minimum would include the names of the actors and the associated characters that they would play in this story. Now, if it's a lesser known play, it likely would include some general information about the characters that is needed to follow the storyline of the play or to help set the play in a particular setting. Now, for more well-known plays, that may not be necessary, especially in our Google everything, because we think that Google knows everything day and age. Today, we're going to study what is the final parable in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, in studying any passage of Scripture, the context is the key to understanding what any given section of text one wishes to study. And possibly, it's even more so a key to understanding the text when one encounters a parable. Context, like a playbill, helps the reader to understand where the story originates and where it is going. Now, so while I give you a chance to turn to our text this morning, which is Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, I want to put the parable in Mark's narrative setting, and in so doing, to locate it in the midst of Jesus' life and ministry. Last week, I mentioned that we were moving with Luke from what was a travel narrative, where he was focusing on the movements of Jesus and the teaching amidst those movements, to a new section, which is the passion narrative, where things slow down, and instead of months or years, the next few chapters are going to cover a week in the life of Jesus. And Mark's parable that we're going to look at this morning is found within Mark's rendition of that passion narrative. This parable is on the third day, or comes on the third day of the Passion Week. Day one of the Passion Week is what we looked at last week, with Jesus making his entrance into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The second day of the Passion narrative, Jesus, according to Mark, goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he cleanses, he runs the money changers and the livestock sellers out of the temple. And then he leaves. We come to the third day of the Passion narrative, and earlier in the day, maybe immediately, maybe just moments before the parable, Jesus is asked a question by the leaders of the temple. And they ask him, what gives you the authority? By what authority do you do these things? Do you drive out the money changers and the sellers of livestock? By what authority do you come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey claiming to be the king? Well, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus asks them another question. They refuse to answer Jesus' question, so he refuses to give them a direct answer. But rather, he begins by telling them a parable. And that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning, in Mark chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This man is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." Now, that is the parable, but now let's take a look at the playbill. Let's get an understanding of what this parable is telling us by looking at it kind of the way a parable might, or a playbill might, spell out some things about a play. First, I want us to look at the characters, because to understand the parable that Mark is telling, to understand what Jesus is saying through this parable, it begins by understanding the characters. Some of these characters are very easy to see, and you can't deny who they are. Other characters, it will take some background information to understand who they are and what Jesus is trying to say through the use of these characters. Now, the first of these characters that we want to look at is the owner of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard is, well, we can see it pretty easily. The owner of the vineyard, Jesus is saying, is God. He's Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. The God who made a covenant with their fathers. And we see this in the way that he depicts the owner of the vineyard. Also, as we look through this, we learn some things about God. We learn some things about God, because if we look at the parable and we begin to examine it closely, what we begin to see is the mercy of God at work. You see, the mercy of God is evident in the fact that he set up this vineyard and he rented it to these tenants, and the time that they missed their first payment, when they abused the first servant, he didn't immediately follow through with his rights as the owner of the vineyard. He could have gone with the authorities of the region and kicked these tenants out and taken possession of the vineyard immediately. But he doesn't. We see his mercy as he gives them the opportunity and he encourages them season after season, possibly year after year, of failing to pay the share of the crop, he continues to give them mercy. But mercy doesn't last forever, and we see in this, we see the judgment or the justice of God as well, because as Jesus tells the parable, as Matthew records the parable, there comes a time when the vineyard owner no longer shows mercy, but he comes in and he has the tenants justly killed. They committed murdering some of his servants. And so he has them executed as part of their punishment. Justice is carried out. And so we have the owner, and that is God. We have the vineyard. Now, I know it's hard to see the vineyard as a character. We would look at the vineyard and say the vineyard is the setting. The vineyard is the place around which the whole story develops. But if we look at this parable correctly, and we look at this parable not through our English understanding, separated 2,000 years from Jesus telling this parable, what it becomes clear is if you're reading this with the background of the Hebrew Scriptures in mind, that the vineyard is Israel. The vineyard is Israel, and there are several places in the Old Testament Scriptures, in our Old Testament Scriptures, and the Scriptures that Jesus would have used, where Israel, the people of God, are referred to as His vineyard. Elsewhere, Jesus says that He is the vine and we are the branches. You see, where this idea of being a vineyard, of being a vine, is the natural, a natural way of looking at Israel. Because they relied heavily on the vineyard for grape juice, for wine, for raisins, for other things that they could take from either the raisin or the grape itself, or from the vine, and they could make what was necessary. But Israel became God's vineyard. The third character that we need to see on the playbill this morning is the tenants. Those people to whom God rented out His vineyard. Not to say that God has rented out His people, but God has given the watch and the care of His people to a certain group, a certain class of people. And that class of people in Jesus' day is the temple leadership. The priests who were supposed to be of the tribe of Levi. The teachers of the law and others who were in charge of the temple courts, its precincts, and the worship of God that was supposed to take place at the temple. And so God describes them as the tenants, and we see that in one and how the story is told. But at the end of that parable, when it shifts from Jesus speaking to Mark giving an overview of what's taking place in the minds of the audience, says that the religious leaders knew that he told this parable against them. And if you read the parable, the antagonist in the whole story are the tenants. And so we have to look at them and say that they are the temple leadership. Now the ironic thing is that from what we can gather about the temple leadership in the days of Jesus is because of some commitments that they had made with the Herodian government and some commitments they had made with the Roman government, that the temple leadership, specifically the chief priests and some of the other high priests in the temple organization, were well tied to the Herodian government and to the Roman government. And they were wealthy. They were wealthy because of the positions they held. And it is likely, we can't say for sure, but it is likely that some of these men, at least, were landowners who had rented out their land out in the countryside to tenant farmers. And they would have expected to receive a portion of their crop off of their land from the tenant farmers. We also see that they are the tenants, or we need to see about them because they are the tenants, and that is their actions. And Jesus doesn't specify the actions per se. He talks about them beating and killing the slaves. But what we don't see is how they're taking advantage of the vineyard. How they're taking advantage of the people of God. In other words, nothing necessarily wrong with the selling of livestock at the temple courts. In fact, God made provisions in the Old Testament law that if you lived a long ways away, you could sell your animals, take the money to Jerusalem, you could buy animals or wine or whatever was necessary for worship in Jerusalem. But from what we can tell from history, it isn't the selling of the livestock, but it is the markup, the great markup that they would give to the animals. I'd sell an animal for a dollar at home and come buy the exact same quality of animals for $2 at the temple. I know that a dollar and a $2 for an animal are, unless you're buying goldfish, may not be a good example, but they were marking up drastically the selling price of the livestock at the temple courts. They were converting currency, and that was necessary. They were supposed to pay the temple tax, and they were supposed to take care of other commitments in a currency that wasn't spent outside of the temple, really, outside of Jerusalem. And so people would have to come with the money from where they lived and exchange it. But again, those that were in charge of this were taking advantage of the situation and charging an exorbitant amount, an exorbitant percentage, to convert the currency from whatever the people brought to the currency of the temple. And the people had no choice. They couldn't just go anywhere and make this conversion. It was pretty much limited to the temple. They might be able to go buy animals somewhere else, but oftentimes it looks like, we don't know for sure, but it looks like possibly that the priests would deem livestock that the people brought as unfit. And so they would say, oh, your sacrifice isn't fit, so you have to buy one of ours. And they were taking advantage of the situation. James Edwards, in the Pillar New Testament commentary on the book of Luke, in the parallel passage, says this. He says, in all three synoptics, the behavior of the tenants cannot be attributed to ignorance. They kill the son because they know him. No longer content with the owner's produce, they go for his property as well. Let's kill him, they say, repeating the same words spoken by Jacob's sons when they dispatched Joseph. Since the beginning of creation, humanity has sought to be like God without obeying God, to become lords of Eden rather than stewards of it. What is the sum total of human history, if not the attempt to rid the universe of God so that humanity can rule supreme? The tenants of the vineyard are the ultimate expression of human rebellion. They kill the heir and seize the inheritance for themselves. They want to to be the rulers. They forget that God owns the vineyard and God cares for the vineyard. And they are simply tenants who are to take care of the vineyard. The fourth people that we see are the servants. The fourth characters in the playbill would be the servants. And by looking at how they are treated, what we can tell is the servants represent the prophets. The men that God had sent, the women that God had sent throughout the time that Israel was a nation to call his people back to him. And if we read through the stories in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if we read some of the stories from the minor prophets and even the writing prophets, the greater prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what we see is that was the practice. That the king or the rulers in the temple wouldn't like what God had to say. And you know, we have a saying that says, don't kill the messenger. Well, they abused and sometimes even killed the messengers of God because they didn't like the message that God sent them. The fifth character that we see is the son. The son. And as we look at this, what we come to recognize very early, because we know the story, because we know the account that Jesus is the Son of God, is that Jesus is the Son. And in fact, what Mark is doing, or even maybe what Jesus is doing, is preparing his audience, Mark is preparing his audience, Jesus preparing his disciples, for what was to take place in the next couple of days in Jerusalem. When the leaders of the people would reject Jesus, reject his message, and ultimately they would throw him outside of the city and kill him. Now, we can't look at all the Jews. The Jews are the vineyard. The people of God are the vineyard. Rather, Mark, Jesus, Matthew, and Luke, the other two synoptic gospel writers, are all pointing to a portion, not even all of the leadership, because we see that there are some of those leaders who do accept Jesus as the Son of God and accept him as the Messiah, but there are some who won't. We also could see this if we would look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses where it says that in the former times God spoke through his prophets, but now in these latter times he has spoken to us through his Son. We see that Jesus is the Son. And finally, we come to the last of the characters mentioned in the playbill here, and that is the new tenants. The new tenants. God is going to take the vineyard, his people, away from the temple leadership, and he is going to give it to new leadership. He's going to choose new tenants who will be responsible, who will have authority. And as we look at what Jesus is saying and how Jesus has gone through his ministry, we can say that those new leaders will be the 12 apostles. I believe that there is some reason that Jesus chose 12, and that is because they are to represent Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And if God is taking the leadership away from the leaders of the nation of Israel, he is giving it to the 12 apostles. They will be the new tenants for the vineyard who will give God what he desires, what he wants. And we can carry that forward that it also includes those early church leaders, those first church leaders, and that church leadership that has continued to pass. from generation to generation. That they are the leaders that God is giving, expecting his people to be shepherded by, to be cared for by, to be nurtured by. And so we have the characters that come from the playbill. We need to see also the message. We need to understand the message of what Jesus is saying in this parable. Once we begin to see the characters and we begin to see the flow of the play, now we can ask the question, what does it all mean? Well, for you and me, we, without some aid or without some deep study, we probably miss the background. We probably miss the background of the play. Now, if you look through history, you find that there are times when there are these great epic plays that are written that look like a great story. But if you begin to dig underneath of them, you begin to see that they are they're criticizing something in culture. And you have to understand the culture to fully understand the meaning of the play. Well, the same is true for this parable, because we miss the background. The background comes from the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah begins to speak on behalf of God. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he talks about Israel being his vineyard. Verse 1 says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." The people of God, the vineyard. It says, "And he dug it up, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest of vines, and he built a watchtower in it, and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And so Jesus begins by using Isaiah, using when Jeremiah will talk about Israel as the vineyard, and he begins to talk about Israel as this vineyard and how it produces, or how it doesn't produce. But Jesus looks rather than to the vineyard and what God expects of the vineyard, but he looks to the tenants and what he expects of the tenants. You see, God expected his tenants, the spiritual leaders of the people, to be just that, spiritual leaders. He expected some spiritual leadership to come out of the temple. Leadership that would point the people of God in the direction of God, of worship of him, of service of him, of knowing him more and knowing him better. God expected of the leadership an obedience to the law. He didn't just expect them to lead the people, but he expected them to lead the people through obedience. And we see that in places like Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where Jesus is speaking, and he says this, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." Okay, you obey the law. You're tithing like you're supposed to. But then he goes on, he says, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus is saying that he expects mercy and compassion to flow from the spiritual leadership. And he says that as the tenant farmers, the people, the vineyard, are not experiencing the mercy and compassion that they're supposed to from the leaders of the people. The the sad part of the message is unfortunately too much like the message that many of the prophets brought in the Old Testament. And that is the message that even God's patience will come to an end. Even the patience of God will eventually come to an end. For the experts of the law, for the spiritual leaders of the people, what that meant is there would come a day when God would remove them from their position. That God would take the spiritual oversight, the spiritual care, the spiritual nurturing of His people away from the leaders of the temple and give it to someone else. And what we see historically is that took place. It began after Jesus' resurrection when He inaugurates the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. It begins then, but it really takes place in 70 AD when the Roman government has sieged the city of Jerusalem, has broken down the walls, has taken away the nerve of the people. They go in and they raise the city of Jerusalem. They tear down the temple. They burn things. They destroy things. They make the city of Jerusalem a rubbish pile. Because God is taking the authority. Now, understand this. God is taking away the authority. This doesn't happen by accident. The Roman government doesn't come in and just because they're powerful and strong, destroy the city of Jerusalem. God is at work, and because of the neglect of the spiritual leadership, because of the abuse of the spiritual leadership, Jesus is able to quote from the 118th Psalm and say that the Lord has done this. The destruction of Jerusalem is what God is doing. Yes, He's using the Roman government, the Roman army, the Roman Caesar to carry out His work, but He is the one who has done it. It didn't catch Him by surprise. In fact, if you look at this passage, the last of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That is a quote from the 118th Psalm. And Jesus asks his audience, "Have you never read?" Which is strikingly ironic. Because one, that the leaders of the people had most certainly read the 118th Psalm. But even more ironic is the fact that this Psalm, 118, is one of what is called the Hillel Psalms. Hallel. It's the word that we use for hallelujah. It means praise, worship, adoration. It's speaking of what we would say praising God. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And there are these psalms that were used at the time of Passover. The Passion Week is taking place in the week leading up to Passover. Had the leaders of the people not read the 118th Psalm? No, Jesus is saying, "I know you know this psalm. And I know you know this section of it. Let me give it to you prophetically. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus says, "I am the stone that the builders rejected." He's saying to the tenants, He's saying to the spiritual leaders, "You might have rejected me, but God is going to make me the chief cornerstone of the building of His people." Now, we have to understand that we can't take this word for word and give it meaning for today. I don't believe that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed again. You know, Jerusalem is there as a city. But I don't believe that we can look at this and say, oh, there's coming a day when this passage of Scripture, this section of Mark chapter 12, is going to be re-fulfilled in Jerusalem. And so we have to look and see what Jesus is saying, not just to the leaders of the people, but what he might be saying to the rest of the crowd. And he's saying that they must give God the proper obeisance, that they must give him the proper respect and honor that is due him. That they must come to him in worship. That they must come worshiping and praising God for who he is and what he's done. He's also looking at us and telling us that we have to have an attitude of obedience. That we have to listen to the Word of God and we have to obey the Word of God and do what it is that God asks of us as the people of God. And in that, we can look back at Mark or Matthew chapter 23:23, and Jesus said, you should be obedient to the law, but you also should have mercy and justice and kindness as the way that you live, the way that you interact with people. We should have care and concern for the community of believers. Our community that is gathered here this morning to praise God in song, to praise God in offering, to praise God in fellowship, to praise God in the study of His Word, and to grow closer as a family and to grow closer to God. We should have care for this community, but we should have care for the community of believers around the world. We should have care and concern for the community of believers, and we should have care and concern for those outside of the Christian community. You know, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he depicts our neighbor as anybody whose path we come upon. The meaning for today means that we have to give the proper respect and honor to God that is due him. But it also means that God will hold us accountable. We can look at this passage of Scripture, and one of the things that we can see is that God will hold people accountable. That there will come a day when even the mercy of God comes to an end. We look around today and we can see that maybe God is doing some of what he said. Because if we look at Christianity, the center, the big nucleus of Christianity is on the move. It started in Jerusalem, and then it moved out from Jerusalem, and it moved eventually to Rome. And from Rome, it settled in some other spots through the ages, and then it moved to Germany in more recent history. And then it moved to other parts of Europe, Great Britain, and some of those areas. And then somewhere in the 1800s, the late 1800s, the 1900s, the center of Christianity moved to the United States. But the thing is if you look at church history, if you look at the church even today, you find that there are some who are claiming that the church is dying, but the church isn't dying. The thing is the church's center is moving. Moving away from the strength of the West to the majority South. South America, parts of Africa. The center of the church is moving there, and the church is growing in places where it is not today. And that, I believe that we can look at what Jesus is saying in the parable in Mark, and we can say, it isn't that this is catching God off guard, but God is busy working. The church in the West has stopped giving all of the worship and glory to God that he deserves, and he is moving the church leadership away. And the church is not doing as well as it has in the past. So Jesus is speaking to the church, but he's also speaking to the leaders of the church. I like what Craig Keener says in his commentary on Matthew, again, at the passage that is parallel to this morning's text from Mark. He says, this threat from Jesus' day also provides warning for Christian leaders in Matthew's day and our own. The church and many of its leaders have repeated Israel's disobedience enough in history and to a great extent continue to do so today. Many ministers regard the church as our field of ministry rather than keeping in mind who our Lord is. My people, my church, says, well, it shouldn't be the minister at the church, it should be the Lord. And I believe that sometimes a church closure is a good thing. If the leaders of the church are not focusing their attention on God and giving God the glory and doing what God asks, then I believe that God chooses to close some churches. And just like he did with the spiritual leadership in the temple, sometimes God closes a church, but sometimes he simply removes certain leaders. And things happen and a church leader is removed, and maybe it's God's doing. But there's also the message to the vineyard. The message to the people of God, who continue to be the people of God. And the first message is to listen and obey. Listen and obey. Do what God asks and listen to him clearly. Don't just hear him say what you want to hear him say, but hear what he actually says. And then one more commentator, Alan Cole, says this. He says, we reject the claims of Christ not because we misunderstand them, but because we understand them only too well, in spite of all our protestations to the contrary. In other words, we disobey because we don't like what God has to say. But Jesus is saying in this parable that we need to listen and we need to obey. That we need to clearly follow and do what God is asking his people to do. One of the things that we may miss in this story, if we're not careful, and that is the fact that God cares for, and God protects, and God nurtures, and God wants to see what is best for his people. You see, God dug the wine presses. God built the wall. God built the watchtower. God planted the best grape vines he could. And he thought he chose the right vine dressers to be his tenants. So God cares about his church. God cares about his people. And he wants what's best for them. God wants what's best for you, and God wants what's best for me. But the only way we can experience what is best is by giving our all to Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even though I'm not there in person, the elders are there and they would be glad to visit with you if you need to discuss what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. I'm hoping that the COVID isolation for me will be done here in a couple of days. Later in the week, and I will be back in the office where I will be available. And if you want to visit with me, reach out to me by email, reach out to me on the phone, and we can find a time and we can set a time when we can get together and we can discuss what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. But for most of us, we have already been planted inside the vineyard. We've already made the decision to make Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior. Now it's upon us to hear the word of the Lord, spoken clearly through his son, Jesus Christ. To listen and obey. Not to reject. Not to try to transform the message into something that is palatable to us or to our society. But to obey faithfully, lovingly, and mercifully. Amen. Have a great week.